Well, let's read two or three passages this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? And then in Mark chapter 14, and verses, beginning at verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little way beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then in Luke 22, and this is the passage that we'll begin spending time in today, Luke 22 and beginning at verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." We've been considering for some months now the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've had a little bit of a dilemma to know what to do, because many of the most notable and wonderful miracles that he performed were things that we have already looked at in time past. And so the question came up, should we go back and look at those again? And by and large, I have felt like we shouldn't do that. We went back to some of the ones that were years ago and looked at them, but I think that probably the thing to do is for us to conclude. And so I had thought today that I might conclude this series by speaking on the resurrection, the greatest of all Christ's miracles. And someone might object and say, well, the resurrection wasn't really one of Christ's miracles. It's God raised him from the dead. But actually, it was one of Christ's miracles. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And again, later on in John chapter 10, he says, I laid down my life that I might take it again. And he says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So he had the power to lay down his life, and he says, I have the power to take it again. Now this is amazing. A man that has the power to take his life back, to raise himself from the dead, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So I say, I thought about speaking on the resurrection as the greatest of all Christ's miracles and just finish off with that. But it occurred to me this past week that the resurrection was not Christ's greatest miracle. I don't believe that it was. The greatest deed ever accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit was his triumph in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. That was the greatest miracle that he ever performed. The resurrection was a glorious display of power, but in a way, it was almost a postscript to Calvary. It really was. Christ did not agonize in prayer or sweat blood in order to raise himself from the dead, but he did do that in order to make it through Gethsemane and the cross. I say the cross was the greatest display of the miraculous power of God ever seen in the life of the man Christ Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus said some of the things he did. Notice in John, and just keep your place there in Luke, but in John 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now what's he talking about? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about the cross. Now if you look at Jesus on the cross, unless you're one who has been given eyes to see, you can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if you're a Christian, you can see there's more glory on the cross than even in the resurrection. And so he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was glorified when he was up there on the cross. It's the greatest display of the miraculous power of God in the man Christ Jesus that ever was. In chapter 13 and verse 31, when therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. So we want to look today at the what I think is the greatest miracle in the life of Christ. And that is what happened here in Gethsemane and was carried out on the cross. And so we come today to especially holy ground in Luke 22, verse 39 to 46. And I approach this passage with hesitancy and fearfulness because no matter what I say today or how much the Lord helps me today or doesn't help me, what I say will fall infinitely short and shamefully short of the reality. And I know when I got back from Romania, I just I had to get on my face and ask God to forgive me when I thought of how poor and weak my preaching was in terms of the opportunity that was there. And when we start talking about this, really every word ought to be a sob when we talk about what happened here. How we can even read these words without weeping. But anyway, we want to look here at this passage in Luke 22, and we see here the Lord Jesus Christ distressed and troubled and deeply grieved to the point of death. That's what it said. That's the passage we read in Mark. And I read Mark because Mark brings out, Luke doesn't, but Mark brings out that he went and prayed and agonized in prayer and then came back, and he did that three times. He's going back and forth praying. And so we see Christ here struggling, and the word used is agonizing. He was agonizing in prayer and going back to pray the same thing three times. And so the question comes up, what is the explanation? Well, you could explain it, first of all, in terms of the physical sufferings that lay ahead of him. He was going to have his back torn open by a scourge, and they said that many times that exposed the internal organs just from those bits of bone on the scourge. He was going to have that crown of thorns pressed on his head. He was going to die a death of suffocation on the cross, and so on. He was going to have spikes driven through his hands. And so there is a sense in which men killed Christ. Peter said that. He said, him being delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so there is a sense in which, and this is amazing in itself, there's a sense in which men killed Christ. But if we think that fear of physical suffering is what made Jesus do this, it's almost blasphemy. Because even heathen have faced death in a more noble way than this. You think of Socrates, for example. He had to drink the hemlock cup. He did it willingly, faced it without any fear. Well, you say that wasn't much suffering involved in that. You know, he just drank that cup, he's going to die. But you can look at many weak, feeble disciples, women, girls, in Christian history. Disciples of Christ who faced outwardly worse things than dying on a cross. You read the accounts of some of the martyrs, and it's a shame if we don't read the accounts, because they're Christians that have died, and they've died terribly. And there are young girls that have died terribly in the arena, and gored to death by oxes and all kinds of things, tortures that are unspeakable. And they faced it singing. Now I say there was something going on here, a whole lot more than the physical sufferings that were going to come. Well, you could say maybe it has to do with something else, and that is the Bible describes the cross not only in terms of men, but in terms of Satan. And this is something, isn't it? Jesus said, speaking of the cross, he says, the prince of this world is coming. He's coming. Now, what happened on the cross was more than just men killing Jesus. Prince of this world is coming. Now, he said, he has nothing in me. There wasn't anything that Satan could bring against him. The prince of this world is coming. And you remember in Genesis, the very first mention of the gospel, it says, God says to Satan, I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and he will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Satan was bruising Christ's heel on the cross. That's what happened. He was bruising Christ. And right there in the garden, when they came with the torches and everything, Jesus said, this hour belongs to you and the power of darkness. So there was demonic power and darkness like we cannot imagine. I mean, that's what really Jesus gave that as the explanation why Peter fell away or denied the Lord and then came back. It was more than just all the fearful circumstances. Satan got permission to sift him. And so there was powerful darkness, and somebody like Peter just buckled right under it. Jesus was facing darkness like no man has ever faced ever in the powers of darkness. But if we think that that's what this was about, again, it's almost blasphemy. This is the one who spoke to a legion of demons and just said, go, and out they went. He's not afraid of facing Satan and the power of Satan. And besides, what does men killing Jesus or Satan killing Jesus have to do with putting away our sins? It doesn't have anything to do with putting away our sins. There's something else that happened on the cross, and there's something else that Jesus is facing here. And that's why he is in agony. What is it? Well, there's only one explanation, and that's given in Isaiah 53. And let's just read those verses. They are such tremendous verses. We won't read the whole chapter, really. We ought to do that. But he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, but the Lord was pleased. Not Pilate, not the Romans, not the Jews, and not the devil. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if you go back up to verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And verse 5, he was pierced through or wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. By his scourging, we are healed. Remember what Jesus quoted right before this time in the garden. He quoted from the Old Testament, and what does it say? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. God says, I'm going to strike the shepherd. Who's the shepherd? Jesus. God says, I'm going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin for us. And so that's why Christ was distressed and troubled, and why he was so grieved. Now, Jesus is saying this, not exaggeration. He says, I'm grieved almost to the point of dying. I'm grieved to the point of death. The reason that he was grieved almost to the point of dying was that he was coming face to face with the fierce wrath of Almighty God. He was facing the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And we'll never understand the greatness of the miracle of Gethsemane and Calvary if we don't understand that. Now, why did God want to crush the Lord Jesus Christ? What did this crushing have to do with our sins being forgiven? What's going on Calvary? Well, just this. God is a righteous judge, and he cannot just forgive sin. He cannot just let people go. Paul Washer has this illustration that's a good one, I think, and that is, suppose you come home and you get in your home, and there you find your family has just been freshly murdered, and the guy with blood on his hands is going out the back door, and you chase him down, and you're able to get him down amidst sobs and tears and turn him over to the police, and he goes before the judge. And everyone sitting there in the courtroom, the judge says, I am a loving, gracious judge, and I set you free. You're forgiven. You're justified. Now, how would you feel about that? There would be an outrage. You'd say the judge is a worse criminal than the man who did what he did to your family. A righteous judge cannot allow a criminal to go free. Now, that's the big problem God has. That's the only problem he's ever had, in one way of looking at it, if you could talk in that term, in those terms. And that is, how in the world is he going to keep from putting you and me into hell? That's his biggest problem. How is he going to take a wicked criminal like you and me and pronounce us to be perfectly righteous in the sight of his law and be right about it? That's the problem. His justice has to be satisfied. And that's why Jesus died. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were laid to his account. And he paid for our sins just as if he had committed them. They were laid upon him, and he actually paid for them in full. Now, think of what this means in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to feel the crushing weight of a mountain of sins like we cannot imagine. Your sins and my sins and the sins of a multitude that no man can number. Every murder, every prostitute, every homosexual, and every other kind of person like you and me. Their sins and our sins were being laid upon him and coming down upon him, along with the knowledge that God was going to crush him for those sins. That God was going to come and pour out his fierce wrath upon those sins. And he was going to pay for those sins as if they were his. Now that's what was going on in Gethsemane. Notice he talks here about this cup. And he says in verse 42, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. What was the cup? Well, it's the same cup as in Revelation 14:10. It says that certain ones will, let me quote it to you, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. Now, I don't know what Jesus suffered, but whatever he suffered, it was sufficient to take care of that for me and for you and for everybody else that he's going to save. Now, that's what was coming down upon him. The wrath, the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Here again in Revelation 16:19, Babylon is given the cup of the wine of God's fierce wrath. Again, Revelation 19:15. Now, when men begin to get a taste of that wrath, they're going to cry for the rocks and hills to fall on them and cover them from that wrath. The cup of the wine of God's fierce wrath. And again, in Revelation 19:15, it talks about the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Now that's the wrath that will fall on all sinners. And that's the wrath that Christ was facing in the garden. Just the prospect of what was coming, the prospect of what was coming almost killed him. Now that's what does he mean when he says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. He was not able. His human nature almost could not hold up under the prospect of what was coming. He had to agonize in prayer just in order to make it through. Now think of this, beloved. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ He's standing there at the tomb of Lazarus. He just says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Lazarus, come forth." He doesn't even speak an audible prayer. And yet this same one who could say, "Lazarus, come forth," and not even speak an audible prayer, he's praying. He's agonizing in prayer, and he's going and praying the same thing three times. It's unbelievable when you compare this to the life that we see that Jesus lived. He's in a great agony of prayer. This wasn't a show. If Christ hadn't prayed like this, he wouldn't have made it. He would not have made it. He would not have made it without agonizing, praying to the Father in this situation. But what else? Verse 43. And look at this. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now what a humiliation this is. Can you imagine this? He created the angels. But he has put himself in such a position that he's got to receive help from this angel. Think of this. The one who created the angel is thankful for this help. He's got to have the help. If he didn't have the help, he wouldn't have made it. He puts himself in a position where he has to have help from an angel in order to make it through. Now, beloved, we know this because the angel wouldn't have been sent if there wasn't any need for him. He was sent to strengthen him and to help him. The one who made the angels was voluntarily taking a position where he needed the help of an angel. He needed an angel strengthening. I don't know, we're not told how the angel strengthened him. We're talking about the creator of the world, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. All things came into being through him. All things were created by him and for him. And here he is, the Word, the one who was God, has become flesh and he's dwelling among men. And he's so weak that an angel has to come and strengthen him in order to help him through. I say the greatest miracle that ever was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was his triumph in the garden and on the cross. He needed an angel to help him. And we don't know how the angel strengthened him. Maybe just his presence there helped him. Or maybe he spoke words to him of encouragement. Or maybe somehow physically. I think Matthew Henry said maybe the angel had to help him to stand up. So Christ needed this season of prayer and he needed the strengthening of an angel. But above all, he needed the help and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the verse we read in Hebrews 9. Now, did you get that? He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. It's through the eternal Spirit that he made the offering. He was relying, and this is interesting. Commentators said, many commentators down through the ages have said that that's talking about his divine nature. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. The eternal Spirit's a divine nature. So his divine nature enabled him to offer himself without spot to God. Now that's exactly the opposite of what's being said, because Jesus, you remember what we read? And this is why I think this fits in so well with what we've looked at on the miracles. Remember in Acts 10:38, it says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. Every miracle that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it because he was deity. He did it as a man, relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He refused to, in other words, to draw upon his deity to get an unfair advantage as a man. If he had resources that we don't have, you see, what's the big deal that he won where we failed? He succeeded where we failed. The only reason that it's a big deal is that he did it with resources that are available to us. You say, well, you know, an angel strengthened him. Yeah, the Bible says angels are ministering spirits for those who are are going to be heirs of salvation. They're ministering spirits for us too. See, he was not getting some kind of help that God doesn't give to men. He was a man. And as a man, the man Christ Jesus, in this miracle, as in all his other miracles, he's relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to get him through. By the eternal Spirit, by reliance completely on the Spirit, whom he had in fullness, absolute fullness, by reliance upon the Holy Spirit, he offers himself without spot to God. Every battle that Christ won, he won as a man. Remember there in the desert, he's hungry. The devil says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Well, what would he have done if he had done that? He would have had something that we can't do. And you know what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone. He puts himself in the position of men, and he refuses to use his divine nature in any way to help him or give him an unfair advantage that we wouldn't have had, you see. He identifies with men completely. On the one hand, he was God, and he had to be God to pay for the sins of the whole world. He had to be, his death had to be worth more than all of our sins combined. But on the other hand, he was a man. Now think of this. It was only as a man that he could die for our sins. Okay, he has to be like us. He has to take our place. It was only as a man that he could die for sins. I'm telling you, what I'm telling you is this, that as a man, Jesus Christ faced the fierce wrath of Almighty God for my sins, all of them, and your sins, and all the sins of a vast multitude of people. As a man, he faced it. Now, human nature could not have even faced the prospect. He almost died facing the prospect. The only way that he was able to do what he did, you see, I say this is the greatest miracle he ever did, because he did as a man what no one could ever do by the power of the Holy Spirit. He faced that cup and he drank it all, and he emptied that cup miraculously as a man, trusting in the power of the Spirit of God. What a thing this is. He could not die in our place except as a man. In fact, he couldn't even die except as a man. What happened there, you say, well, what happened on the cross? I mean, no man could bear the wrath of God. That's God bearing the wrath of God. Well, wait a minute. It's man in his humanity that he bears the wrath of God, because he wouldn't have meant anything otherwise. He was a man bearing the penalty that was set upon man. And by the power and help of the Holy Spirit, he was able to drink that cup. Like a grain of wheat between two infinite millstones, if that picture is right. And notice this wasn't just a passive thing. Hebrews 9:14, it says he actively offered himself without blemish to God. He didn't just endure. He came into this time of the cross, and he says, I have power to lay my life down. He volitionally willed to offer himself. He offered himself actively as a sacrifice. Paul says he loved me and delivered himself up for me. So what's happening on the cross is not just some passive thing where God pours out his wrath on Christ, but what happens on the cross is that we have the high priest. Now what's a high priest? Every high priest is taken from among men. You remember that? So, I mean, if you're a shop worker and you're going to get a representative, you don't choose somebody out of management. You get a guy out here on the floor that knows all the problems of the shop workers and knows what it's like to have his hands dirty and so on. He's the one that represents you with management. Now Christ, as a high priest, he's taken from the shop workers. He's among us. He's taken from among us. And so again, at this high priestly work, he's doing it as a man. Isn't this amazing? So the high priestly work, what's happening on the cross, is not just God pouring out his wrath on Christ, but it's the man Christ Jesus as high priest offering a sacrifice to God. And what's a sacrifice? It's himself. Himself as a man offering himself to God actively. What was involved in this offering? Well, it was something so terrible that even with the help of the Holy Spirit, he's sweating profusely. And I don't know, it struck me yesterday, just a sense of this as I was looking over it. And I've read this many, many times. But this is a cool time of the year, late into the night, probably cold. It was probably actually cold. And here's the one who never was ruffled in the least by anything. Lazarus is just about ready to die. It's time to panic. No, he says, wait a couple days. We'll wait till he dies when he's good and rotten. Basically, is what he did. Nothing disturbed him in the least. He comes into the temple, this huge thing, it's the base of it's more than 25 acres. He walks into the temple without fear, turning over the tables of the money changers and casting out these people, driving out the sheep and oxen. He's not ruffled by anything. Here he is, sweating profusely. That alone would be enough to make us stand in awe. And that's what the angels did do. They looked on that, they couldn't believe it. Not only sweating, but sweating blood. You know, even though the nails and the thorns and so on were not anything compared to Calvary, still, I do believe this, that even the physical sufferings were infinitely more than they appeared to be. Well, let me explain what I mean. It was more than just being scourged. It says by his stripes, by his scourging, we're healed. How in the world could that physical scourging do anything? Well, because that physical scourging went right on down into the spiritual. They're all one piece. In other words, what he suffered on the cross, he suffered physically and spiritually and in every other way as a total person. I hope I can get this across. Part of the suffering of hell is physical. You remember Jesus said, the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Lost men are going to be raised physically so that they can be judged as a total person. God doesn't pour out his wrath on disembodied spirits. He punishes men as men, you see, with a body. So part of the sufferings of hell are going to involve the total person, including the physical. In other words, what that means is that the Lord Jesus on the cross was not only bearing our spiritual torment and suffering, he's bearing the physical suffering of us and of a vast multitude. All the physical suffering that's associated with hell, he bore also on the cross. Pain, he suffered the pain of the damned. Physically, he suffered the pain of the damned. Sorrow, behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto his sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sweat. He sweated. I believe this is true. He sweated like no man's ever sweated. Because he labored. You remember sweat was one of the evidences of the curse. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. He labored. And he fulfilled that curse for us in a way that we cannot imagine. He sweated and labored so that we might have rest. Thirst. When he said, I thirst, he thirsted with the very thirst of people in hell. Remember the rich man? I thirst. He cries out. I'm in torment in this flame. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water for me. Nakedness. He was exposed in a way that no man has ever been exposed. He was exposed so that we might be clothed. Darkness. You remember that darkness when he was on the cross? He experienced darkness like no man has ever experienced darkness. He really did. That we might have light. Loneliness. And you remember, hell is described as darkness. That's what the darkness was that he experienced. Loneliness. Never was anybody so alone as Christ on the cross. Forsaken of God and afflicted. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. Cursed. He was made a curse for us that we might be blessed forever. I say the greatest feat ever accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ was not the resurrection, and it wasn't any of the miracles that we've looked at so far. The greatest miracle that he ever accomplished was that as a man, he bore the full force of God's wrath against sin, and he came out on the other side by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what he was going through in the garden would have crushed the holiest archangel. What he went through on the cross would have crushed the holiest archangel. And in a way, this account here, I mean, actually, these verses about this angel strengthening him and so on, they're left out of some of the earliest manuscripts. You know why they're left out? Because some of the people that were copying these things, there was a heresy that said that Jesus, you know, was not truly God. And it looked like, from something like this, they were scared that this would be used by the enemy against them. And some of the scribes left these verses out. They said that, you know, that's going too far. Have him sweating blood and having angels helping him out. The fact is, it's the greatest glory that we could imagine. This account, do you realize how, if you were trying to make up a Savior and you wanted to make him acceptable to the world, do you think you'd come up with this kind of stuff? I mean, they're describing what they saw. That's the explanation for it. They're describing what they saw. Well, I said that I approach this subject with hesitancy because it's too wonderful. What should our response be in light of the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did? Well, our response ought to be what Wes and Jill sang about, and that is, Lord, I give myself away. That's all that I can do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what happened in the garden, and we don't know what happened on the cross as far as having any idea of what it was, the depths of it. But we know that you bore our punishment and our sin. Lord, we think of the words of that hymn, when I see thee, as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought. And When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Lord, we thank you that you sweat for us so that we could rest. We thank you that you agonize for us so that we could have peace. We thank you that you face darkness that we cannot imagine, the darkness of a lost soul, so that we could have marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that you bore a crown of thorns so that we could have a crown of righteousness. We're thankful that you were willing to be naked and exposed, not only physically, but in every way, made a spectacle to the universe, set forth publicly as a propitiation. You were willing to be naked that we might be clothed. Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to live and walk in the reality of what you've done. I pray you'd help us to proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and have our fellowship together. Again, I want to encourage you, please sit by somebody that you didn't sit with. Have some time to fellowship with some other believers. Amen.